John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together for just a moment, please. Lord of glory, your word will indeed be accompanied by trumpets as we will hear it forever. And so, Lord, as we give attention to your word now, we pray that you will send your sovereign Holy Spirit to us so that he will reveal its meaning, your meaning, in our hearts. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you are fathers of daughters, but if you are the father of a daughter who has not yet married, then you probably, like I do, look to the day not too far off when you, together with your daughter, will stand at the head of that aisle, way up there. And at a certain moment, your daughter will take your arm and she will squeeze and she will say, "Here we go, Daddy." And you will walk with your daughter down this long aisle. Sooner or later, most of us dads who have daughters are just like Steve Martin in Father of the Bride. We have a difficult time believing that our 5-year-old little girl is actually going to get married. And we can't quite figure out how we got to that particular day. Of course, there's one part of all weddings, at least all weddings that take place in this church, I guarantee you, that assures you that it really is happening. And that's the part about the bills that come. I'm told by fathers of the bride who are a little bit ahead of me on the circuit that you can expect something from the two most important women in your life. You can expect them to say repeatedly, "Actually, Daddy, that's a very good price." Which, of course, raises in my mind what a bad price would be. It's said that when a girl child is born, that she looks up from her crib to her father who is peering wistfully down at her, and two words form in her mind: checkbook. Well, I don't know how expensive the wedding in Cana of Galilee was, but this passage is about that wedding, or more specifically, about the wedding party or the wedding reception that was part of the wedding's celebration, and particularly about new and unexpectedly good wine, which became available at a critical moment in this wedding party. Now, an outline of this sermon is before you. If it is helpful to you, by all means, refer to it and use it if you want to. But the setting of this whole section of the Gospel of John is about new things. In chapters 2, 3, and 4 of this Gospel, we find many new things being discussed. Here, new wine. Later in chapter 2, we'll speak about the new temple. In chapter 3, the new birth about Nicodemus. In chapter 4, the new worship concerning the dialogue that Jesus had with the woman at Jacob's well. These chapters could be summarized, in fact, by what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when he speaks about what happens to us when the gospel of the Son of God comes to our lives. He says there, the old is gone and the new has come. And the gospel is always marked by newness, by freshness, by a new approach, by new ways of thinking about our lives. And indeed, that is what we find here as well. The new wine provided at the wedding in Cana has actually been a cause for much speculation over a couple thousand years of biblical interpretation. Some, actually liberal scholars, believe that Jesus was a kind of new or reincarnated Dionysus, the Greek god, you may remember, the Greek god of wine, who is supplying much of it for his people and is anxious that everyone have a very good time. Some people go to the other extreme altogether, and they believe that the whole job of the history of interpretation of this passage centers around one all-important enterprise, and that is to prove that it's really grape juice here and not wine at all. However, verse 10 literally says that when the men became drunk, they ran out of wine, and the poorer wine would then be served. Neither John nor certainly Jesus is condoning drunkenness. We must be clear on that. But it is clear that it was wine that was served here. In the ancient world, however, we need to add that wine was usually diluted to between one-third and one-tenth of its original fermented strength, something less strong than what we would know today in American beer. The key verse is, of course, verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That verse actually ties the whole passage to the point and purpose of the whole Gospel of John, which you remember a few weeks ago we said was in chapter 20, verse 31. But these signs, John says there, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the passage has something to do with the purpose of the signs that Jesus begins to perform here. But the obvious two questions are, just looking at verse 11, what is a sign? And the other question would be, what is the glory of Jesus? And it is in the answer of those two questions that you find the meaning of this passage and also the way to apply it to our own lives. Let's get at that deeper meaning by first looking at the story, at the narrative. You can't escape the fact that John is telling us a story here, and we need to follow the storyline in order to appreciate the deeper meaning. The first interesting thing to see is that Jesus and his five new disciples go to a wedding. Jesus attending a wedding is interesting. It shows, among other things, that he enjoyed a good time, that he enjoyed happy events, that he was not an ascetic, he wasn't a party pooper. He enjoyed going to happy celebrations. And throughout Christian history, Jesus' presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee has always been an indication of his particular blessing on weddings. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer says in one part of it, in the wedding service, Christ adorned and beautified all wedding services with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee. And he did. He has blessed every wedding. by his presence at this particular wedding in Cana. Now, Jesus, his mother, his friends are all invited to this same wedding. Perhaps it was a family wedding. A close relative or a dear friend was getting married. And like many such weddings, members of the family are responsible for the catering. And so Mary feels a particular obligation when the wine is running out. But the financial burden for such an event would always belong to the groom, unlike our situation today where it belongs to the bride's family. It would be very embarrassing to run out of wine. And in fact, in the ancient world, it could actually be cause of a lawsuit by the bride's family against the groom's family for allowing the wine to run out. When Mary says to Jesus, they have no wine, she's actually doing more than just passing along bad news. She is expecting something from Jesus. And she, in fact, tells the servants in verse 5, be prepared to do whatever he tells you to do. She knows and hopes that he will certainly do something about this situation. But Jesus' response to his own mother has, for 2,000 years, given many people a great deal of trouble. It's in verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Jesus separates from his mother. And this tension that seems to be created by his own words with his mother has, as I said, been the cause of much questioning over the years. What did Jesus mean? Why would he speak to his mother this way? The form of address itself separates himself from his mother. Woman is not a very endearing way to speak of one's own mama, is it? The English word woman is, in fact, too distant, too impersonal. Some translations, therefore, go for something else. They say, dear woman, but that makes it too sentimental. Some reverse the order of those two words and say, woman dear, but that's too condescending. Some translations have lady, kind of making it sound like something a New York City cab driver would say. Where you want to go, lady? There's one, at least one Southern translator who translates it ma'am. But where I come from, women like my mother would not say that I could ever ma'am her. In fact, she would say, don't you ma'am me. Because in the North, that expression is often an expression of mocking rather than of giving respect. Well, the question itself separates Jesus from his mother. It seems very abrupt, very brusque, doesn't it? Literally, it says, what to you and to me? That's what the words literally mean. In the common speech of Jesus' day, it conveyed a tone of reproach. It would, in fact, distance the two parties involved. It would say something like this, what do you and I have in common concerning this particular matter at hand? You can't avoid the fact that Jesus is distancing himself from his mother. He is stating, in fact, at the very outset of his ministry, his freedom from all human advice or agenda. For Jesus, his true north would have to be his Father's will. And this must have been very hard for Mary. One author, in fact, says she had borne him, nursed him, taught him his baby fingers' elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. And as a widow, she had undoubtedly come to rely upon her firstborn son. And he had indeed provided for her by carrying on the family carpentry business. But now Jesus was beginning his true calling. And Mary could no longer view him the same way. He was no less her son. But all of his ties, even his family loyalties, had to be subordinated to his deepest mission. It's pointed, actually, in the Gospels. Everywhere that Mary is spoken of in the Gospels, Jesus is putting distance between them. And this is not a lack of respect or a lack of love. Indeed, you remember how the Lord cares for his own mother from the cross when he speaks of her to John and indicates that John will provide for her. But she, like everyone else, must come to him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God, as the Son of God. Mary doesn't have an inside track. And maybe this is what Luke means when at the time of Jesus' birth, he speaks of the sword that would pierce Mary's heart. My favorite commentator on John says, "For this we should honor her all the more, for she had to bear an unusual burden as the mother of the Son of God." And that unusual burden was indeed a sword that would come to hurt her. The mission which must separate Jesus from all other loyalties, even his mother, will focus on his hour, the text says. Hour is one of John's code words. We'll see it again and again in this gospel. It refers to the hour when his mission will come to a climax, to the time of his death and resurrection. But by speaking of my hour here, Jesus is whetting our appetites. He's catching our attention. We want to say, "What hour? What do you mean by my hour?" As rightly we should, and I think as the Lord wants us to. He wants to arouse our curiosity. But for Mary, Jesus' announcement of his hour is for her an hour of separation and perhaps of heartache. Well, what does this narrative mean? What does it really say beyond the story, underneath the story, through the story? The narrative gives us a sign, or you might say a signpost, which reads, "This way to the real wedding." Dan had a wonderful image in his little talk that he just gave us a few moments ago, didn't he, of how he feels sometimes that he's hanging on to a signpost with the wind blowing. Well, let me extend that image to you. Imagine you're hanging on to a signpost. The wind is blowing so much that you're being lifted up and pushed that way, but the sign itself is pointing the opposite way. This is the way you want to go. Don't you feel that way often in your life? Don't you feel like you're hanging on to the very signpost that's telling you you need to go that way, but all the wind in your life is pushing you the other way? That's why we need the gracious signing of Jesus, who gives us these signs as encouragement so that we would apply the gospel truths to our lives and be able all the more to move in the direction, the destination that he intends us to go. It's a signpost. It says, the wedding in Cana does, this way to the real wedding. It points, in other words, beyond itself. This miracle was the beginning or the first of Jesus' miraculous signs. Depending upon how you count them, there are 7 such signs in the Gospel of John: the water to wine, healing of the nobleman's son, healing at the pool of Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus. We'll come to each of these in turn. But a sign for John was an attesting miracle, a witnessing miracle, you might say, a miracle that bears witness to who Jesus is. Many miraculous things happen in this world. I don't deny it. Some of them are good, and some of them point to the Lord himself, but there are many crazy, miraculous things that happen. You have only to turn on your television on any given night of the week, and you can find all kinds of wild and crazy miracles happening. You can find people who have the ability to just hold up their hand and knock people down. I don't frankly think that that's a sign pointing to any direction except the unusual power of that individual, if in fact he does have it. There, I said it. The issue, you see, is a sign, a true sign, points beyond itself. A true sign points to the source of the power, the source of the wonder, the source of the truth that lies behind the sign. And so the miracle at Cana is a signpost that points to what? To the glory. To the glory of a better wedding, to the glory of the best wedding that is yet to come. Right at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus goes to a wedding. It didn't just happen. It wasn't coincidental. It wasn't just, "Oh, well, we hear there's a wedding in Cana, let's go," Jesus says to Philip and Andrew. No, it was part of his plan. Because right at the beginning of his ministry, he wanted to show how his ministry would end. And the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ is that great wedding that takes place between Him, the bridegroom, and His bride, the church. Every wedding is a sign of that greater wedding. Every wedding is in some ways a sign of that great wedding to come when Jesus, the bridegroom, takes His bride, the church, and promises in covenant love and fidelity with vows that cannot or will not ever be broken that He will for all eternity steadfastly be loyal to His bride. I love weddings. I have performed something over 250 weddings. Everyone is different. Everyone is unique. They're never the same. I wish I could do every wedding that I'm asked to do, but I can't always. I always love the unexpected things that happen at weddings. There's always something in every wedding that's not expected. One time, we were here for a wedding, and there's stairs out here in front of the pulpit. The pulpit isn't here at a wedding, and there's stairs down there. And at a certain point in the service, the bride and groom and I and the best man and the best lady turn around. We walk up the stairs up to this platform. Well, as I was turning around on one particular occasion, I tripped over this robe. It got under my feet. And as I was going up the steps, I couldn't get the robe out, and I kept kind of going like this. And there was a bridesmaid standing right here, and she started to giggle. And she couldn't stop giggling. She was nervous, and along with the nervousness of everyone else, everyone started giggling. We almost lost it on that particular wedding. But I love weddings. I love the formality of them. Do you know that weddings are one of the few things that take place in our culture anymore where we honor the older people among us by giving them special seats and special places and times to be seated in the service? It's a time when we all come dressed up. It's a time when there's a formal procession. Do you know that we get 5 phone calls a week from people in this city wanting to do weddings in this building? Why? Because a wedding is the one time in your life when you want to be in a real church building with beauty and formality. The groom comes out with the best man. He's spiffed up. He's got a little row of sweat right here. Everyone enters in a stately way. The bridesmaids are beautiful as they walk down the aisle. The little flower girl throwing her petals every which way. There's a pause. The music swells. I nod to the mother sitting right there. She stands, and everyone stands and turns up the aisle. And down the aisle comes the bride on her father's arm. John is giving us a signpost to the greatest wedding of all, and telling us that the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will have His bride, the church, presented to Him spotless, because she will be wearing His righteousness. Why does a bride wear white? It is a direct indication that in the plan and economy of God, He intends His church to be white and spotless. That is the reason. That is the historical background to the white dress a bride wears, is the purity given to the bride of Christ by the bridegroom who gives to her His own perfect righteousness. Imagine, if you will, a bride that just before the wedding, out there on the street or something, she's walking up, and I can hardly imagine this happening, but she gets splattered by a car that goes by, and all over her is mud and soot and soil and oil. That's what we really look like, you know, as the bride of Christ. We're not pure at all. We're not white at all. And we have desperate need of the abundance of the cleansing which only the bridegroom can give us. That's what this story is about. The abundance of what He gives. Shown first in the abundance of the wine itself. The amount and quality of the wine which Jesus will supply. It's absolutely enormous. It has its precedence in the prophets who promise as much. Isaiah says, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." And then Jeremiah 31 promises new wine. He says, "And they shall come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord," over the bounty of the Lord, the greatness, the abundance of the Lord, over the grain, over the new wine, he says, and over the oil. Do you see that Jesus changed much water into much wine? 150 gallons of water approximately become 150 gallons of wine. These pots were used for the purification, for cleansing, perhaps for the guests to wash before and after their meal. But the emphasis on John is that so much water will never cleanse. So much water can never take the stain out of the bride's dress. It cannot take away the stain of sin. Perhaps the water of purification symbolizes the inability of the old law, with all of its purification rites, to cleanse. And the contrast, the sign, is pointing us to what only Jesus as the bridegroom can do. So the reason this wedding will show off the glory of Jesus is not only in the abundance of wine, but in the abundant wine of Jesus' blood. We cannot cleanse ourselves from sin. It must be the blood of the bridegroom who cleanses us from sin. This wedding will show off the glory of Jesus because the glory of Jesus is his dying for the purity of his bride by giving his own blood to cleanse us. Jesus, the bridegroom, has a passion for the purity of his bride. Not just in the way we live our lives day by day. Oh, yes, that, of course. But there is a primary and more fundamental passion for the purity, the once and for all purity that the bridegroom gives to the bride, that purity of his own blood spilt for her cleansing. Jesus says that the penalty of the curse, the curse of the wrath of God against us because of our sin, is that all of us have filthy wedding gowns. And the blood of purification is the blood of the Lamb. And only that blood has the ability to wash those stains of sin out. Only the blood of sacrifice can do it. It is Jesus who drinks the cup of bitter wine of the wrath of God, the cup that Jehovah takes to all the nations. And he demands that they drink the cup of his wrath and that they drink it to the dregs. And Jesus stands in our path and takes that cup and drinks it down to the dregs for us. The Almighty treads the winepress of his anger, and it is the Son who drinks the wine that comes out of that winepress. The glory of Jesus is not only in the abundance of wine, not in the miracle itself, but in the meaning of the miracle, the meaning of the sign, that there would be overabundant cleansing for all of the sin of his people. And this then becomes an expression of the superabundance of the grace of the new covenant. This is the grace of the cup of the new covenant, which Jesus gives us to drink. In love, he was in agony. In love, Jesus was abandoned. In love, Jesus was made derelict before the wrath of God. The grace of the new cup of the covenant in his blood is given to us so that as Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath, which we should drink, we instead are invited to come to the new feast, to the new banquet, to the place where the new and better wine is given, and to the place where we are welcome to come and where this wine is given in abundance to us, the wine of the new life of Jesus, the bridegroom. Andrew, John, Peter, Nathaniel, Philip, they were invited as disciples to this first wedding. But now you see, it is all of us who are disciples who are invited to the wedding of the bridegroom so that we may join the feast. Ho, Isaiah says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, eat. Let him come and drink. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Delight yourself in the abundance Isaiah says. The abundance of wine that is provided to you, the abundance of the cleansing that is given to you, he says almost in a contradiction there, buy it. And then he says, you can't buy it. It is too precious. It is too valuable. It costs far too much. There is no amount of money. There is nothing you can ever buy to buy one tiny sip of the blood of Christ's wine poured out for you. Not one drop can you ever purchase. Have you ever had a very special occasion and had a very expensive bottle of wine? What's the most expensive bottle of wine you've ever seen or tasted? It is nothing compared to the costliness of the wine of Christ's blood shed for you. The best wine is saved until last, and it is given freely, without charge, to you out of the abundance of grace. This is the beginning of Jesus' signs, which he did in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We might read there, this is just the beginning of his signs. That might be the right way to say it. This was just the beginning. It was only the first sign, but it was the beginning act, the opening act of a much larger drama. And this act, this sign, would become the foundation and the pattern for everything that follows in Jesus' earthly ministry. That's why it's at the beginning. A signpost of the superabundant wine, the best wine at the wedding, points forward to the best possible cleansing, to the complete, thorough, absolute, superabundant cleansing of the blood of the Lamb spilt for you, and in turn points to the incredible capacity of the Son of God to give grace. Only he can give the grace of the new covenant cup. Only he can do it. And we look forward to that greatest wedding day, greater than any day that our daughters will marry. Here Jesus says in this passage to Mary, my hour is not yet. But then he says a moment later to the master of ceremonies in the wedding feast, draw some wine out now. Do you sense the tension? My hour is not yet, but you, now is the time to draw some wine out. Now is the time to begin to taste the new wine. Now is the time to start living in light of the abundant supply of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and his grace. The banquet is in the future, to be sure, but the celebration begins now. The blood of the new wine of Jesus, spilt out of his grace and love, is available to you now. And you may never have thought you would hear the day that your pastor would stand in the pulpit and tell you what I'm about ready to tell you, but get drunk on that wine. For the wine of the new covenant is the wine which can change your life. The wine of the new covenant you must not drink by the dropper full. You must not take just a little taste. You must take it all. For the Savior gives it all. And he pours it out for you. He pours it out of love. And he gives it to you because you are his own. And you are infinitely precious to him. And you must take it. And you must drink it. And you must not stop drinking it. George Herbert, the English poet of the last century, said it this way: he who knows not love, let him take and taste that juice which on the cross a nail against a beam did loose. Then let him say, if he did ever taste the like, love is that liquor, sweet and so divine, which my God tastes as blood, and I as wine. I wish we were having the Lord's Supper. Take this cup of the new covenant and drink it, every one of you. But even without the Lord's Supper here this morning, you may by faith, as is the promise that is attached to the Lord's Supper, you may by faith take and drink this cup of the new covenant. But don't ask for just a drop. Take it all and drink it all. Drink it all. Drink it all. Father, help us to take and drink the cup of the new wine of your blood, to not merely say that we want to play around at the party and take a little sip. Teach us how not to be dainty about the wine of the new covenant, but teach us to take it in great abundance, for that is how you give it. And for that, Lord Christ, our feeble thank you sounds so shallow, but nevertheless, we praise you and honor you and worship you now and forever as the one who has given all that you have, the superabundant wine of your cleansing blood, out of grace, given to us who take and receive it and believe in you. Amen.